In John chapter 17, is commonly referred to and known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. One of probably the most dense and truth saturated passages in all of the Bible. One reformer, I can't remember his name. He was a cohort of Martin Luther, preached 72 different sermons from this chapter of the Bible. There is just so much here. And so I say that to let you know that we are only going to be scratching the surface these next 3 weeks as we pull apart John chapter 17. But it is a glorious text of scripture. And let me begin by urging you and challenging you to read it and throughout this week and to commit parts of it to memory. There are is it the wrong one? Whoops. Must have grabbed an old one. There were some old ones on the back table. If you grabbed an outline off the back table, you might have one from 16. But okay, good. I'm really glad that I didn't print the wrong ones. So anyways, so as we get ready to turn our minds to this text of scripture, Greg's got some. If you need an outline for John 17, if you need an outline for this passage of scripture, Greg's got them. So just pop a hand up and Greg will get you one. So as we turn our mind to this passage of scripture, I want you to think about an experience that you may have had where you were awestruck. Have you ever been in a situation where you have been awestruck? Maybe at a trip to a wonderful spot where the nature, the beauty of nature was on display. In some ways, I've never seen the Grand Canyon, but I imagine a lot of people who see the Grand Canyon for the first time are just awestruck by the sight, are awestruck by the beauty that they behold. Certain aspects in creation, maybe for some, it's meeting a hero for the first time, meeting a famous person for the first time, we become awestruck. Particularly the sights in nature that leave us breathless and in awe do so in part because in a small way, in a small glimpse, when we behold those natural wonders, friends, we're seeing the glory of God, according to Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, which says that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, that the creation displays his handiwork and his mighty power. The nature and the character of God is on display all around us. We see it in people. We see it in creation. We see it when we gather together for corporate worship. The glory of God is all around us. And the question that I have is, are we awestruck by the glory of God? Are we left breathless by the glory and the majesty of God? Are we left, and the most important question, are we left awestruck and breathless and in a state of humble adoration when we think about the cross? And the reason why that question is so crucial is because it is at the cross of Jesus Christ where the glory and the nature of God is on its fullest display. For in the moment of Jesus' crucifixion, we see the full nature and character of Christ, his humility, his compassion, his tenderness and his kindness, his love for his people, that the one who is sinless, who has the exact imprint of the nature of God, who is God himself, would be willing to empty himself of his glory, step down out of heaven and live a perfect life. We see the nature and the character of Jesus on the cross. We see the nature and the character of God the Father when Jesus goes to the cross, that God would be willing to crush his sinless son so that those who are the objects of his wrath, namely us, might become his sons and daughters. We see the justice and the holiness and the wrath of God at the cross, but we also see the mercy and the grace and the compassion and the steadfast loving kindness of God the Father at the cross because Jesus was enduring the wrath that we deserve. So in God's wrath being satisfied, we are being pardoned. There is no event in all of history that more clearly displays the glory of God than the moment of the cross. And Jesus in John 17, as he begins to pray his high priestly prayer, he is anticipating that moment. He is anticipating the moment that he would fully display the glory and the nature of his Father. So before we go much further, let's read together the first five verses of John chapter 17. This is what God says. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have gave me, that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The main point that I want you to see this morning is simply this, that Jesus prays for glory so he can glorify the Father. Jesus prays for glory so that he can glorify the Father. And there are four prongs to this glorification, four prongs that we're going to see to this glorification of the Father and the Son. But before we pull that apart, I want to give just two really quick more introductory notes. The first one is in the very first phrase that John writes, when Jesus had spoken these words. The words that he's talking about is encompassing the whole entire farewell discourse. John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 is the farewell discourse where Jesus takes them into the upper room, where they then travel to the Garden of Gethsemane as they get ready to cross the Kidron Valley, where Jesus is going to be betrayed and then later executed. This discourse that Jesus gives them, where he lets them know that he is the true vine, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the one who is sending the Holy Spirit to be their helper, that he is not going to abandon them or us as orphans. All of that is encompassed, that urge and that call for the people of Christ to abide in Christ in John 15 is all encompassed and in the background as we look at the high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken all of those words, when Jesus had given the last of the instruction that he needed to give to his disciples, and the last of the instruction really that is also given to us as we read the text of Scripture, he then prays that God the Father would glorify him so that he might glorify God the Father. And the second kind of introductory note before we look at the first prong of the glorification of the Father and the Son is, what does it mean to glorify? We've talked about this before, but we'll continue to talk about it. I'll continue to mention this because it's really important to understand. In Christian circles, we have a lot of buzzwords. We have a lot of phrases that we use a lot that sometimes we don't always fully know what they mean. But they're churchy, so we use them because we know that they're churchy and we should. Well, the word glory, or the word to glorify, or the word or the phrase glory to God, I think is one of those buzz phrases that we use it a lot, we sing it a lot, but sometimes I think we forget what it really means. And what it means to glorify something or to glorify someone is to take all of who they are and put it on display. To put on display the fullness of someone or something. That's what it means to glorify. And so when we say that Jesus prays for glory, Jesus prays to be put on display, that the fullness of his person and his work might be put on display so that the fullness of the nature and the character of God might also be put on display. That's really important for us to understand this text of Scripture rightly. To glorify something is to put it on display, to put all of what it is on display. And Jesus is asking that he would be put on display so that he might put God the Father on display, so that the watching world might see him and know that indeed he was from God, and that indeed God is the only true and living God. Remember what the guard says? After Jesus breathes his last and the ground shakes, the temple tears, the temple curtain rips, rocks split in two. You remember what that one guard says? "Truly, this was the Son of God." That's an example of what happens when people behold the glory of Jesus and when they behold the glory of God the Father. So with that, the first prong of this glorification is the hour, the hour. Jesus says, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. The hour is most certainly a reference to the coming crucifixion. If you read throughout any of the gospel accounts, you start back in John chapter 1 and you read through John's gospel, you'll see that little phrase that he uses over and over again. You remember what it is? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. When he turned the water into wine and Jesus's mother Mary comes and he says they've run out of wine. Do you remember what he says to her? Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. The time for me to be displayed fully, the time for me to be put on display and to be glorified has not yet come. But friends, here we are in John 17, and that hour has come. That hour is at hand where Jesus would go to the cross. Jesus is anticipating what is about to happen. And this is the supreme display of the glory of God. And the rest of the passage, the rest of John 17, is built upon the hour, is built upon Jesus going to the cross, is built upon Jesus being displayed and glorified on the cross as he displays and glorifies God the Father. And he even makes that abundantly clear in his prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Jesus is not ambiguous about his purpose for this prayer. Some people turn to this passage of scripture and they think or they assume that Jesus is making some type of a selfish prayer or some type of a prideful prayer that he would be made great or that he would be made known. But in fact, he knows exactly what he is about to endure. And he's praying that his glorification would ultimately come through humiliation and through crucifixion, because it was necessary for Jesus to be crushed on our behalf. Think of the language from Philippians chapter 2, that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But in so doing, friends, he's demonstrating in the hour of his glorification, he's demonstrating his nature and his character, that he is both priest and sacrifice, that he is the only sacrifice that is capable of taking away sins. Think of the language of passages like Hebrews chapter 10, where it says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, but that Jesus offered one time a sacrifice that took away all of the sins of those who are being sanctified. Christ had to be humbled. And in his humiliation, we find his exaltation and his glorification in the hour that is to come. And he makes it very, very clear to us that his goal is so that the Father might be glorified. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son might glorify you. Jesus wants to, in this moment, put the nature and the character of God on display. I'm probably going to sound like I'm a broken record up here because I'm going to say that multiple times, but that is the central focus. The central focus is that Christ might be displayed so that God might be displayed. Because friends, we must behold Jesus. If we want to be saved, if we want to have eternal life, if we want to grow in Christ, if we want to know God, we have to behold God. And it is in the moment of the cross that we behold him most clearly. As I stated at the beginning, it's in the cross where we see the mercy and the grace and the compassion of God, but we also see his justice and his wrath, that he will not allow sin to go unpunished. Christ didn't just go to the cross for funsies. Christ went to the cross because there was a debt that needed to be paid. That is the whole purpose of his hour. The whole purpose of his hour was so that he who knew no sin would become sin, to take away our sin. The Son of God became the object of God's wrath so that sinners against God might become sons and daughters of God. That's what's happening in this hour. Jesus is not praying a selfish prayer, but Jesus is praying a prayer of, God, glorify me, put me on display. The time has come so that people might know you. The purpose, again, of displaying the purpose of displaying the Father is so that people might know who God is. It's so that people might know who God is. Think again of that guard standing at Jesus' cross. And that's the second prong. The second prong is the authority to give eternal life. Look at verse 2. Since, Father, the hour has come. Verse 1, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The authority to grant eternal life belongs to Jesus. And it's an authority that has been given to him by God the Father. Just as we see a glimpse of his role of priest and sacrifice in the hour, because Jesus is both our high priest and our holy righteous sacrifice, here we see a glimpse of his role as king and Lord, that there are none within his fold that he does not bring in. And there are none that are a part of the sheepfold of God. Think of John chapter 10, when Jesus talks about being the good shepherd, that have gotten there by any other way except through him. Because Christ alone is our source of salvation. Christ alone is the one who has authority to grant eternal life. Jesus makes that so clear for us. Since you, the Father, have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. But notice the unity between the Father and the Son as well. When Jesus says, all whom you have given him, the Father and the Son are working in unison with one another, not contradictory to one another. The Son's not out there being like, okay, well, I'm going to save all of these people, and you're going to save all of these people, and we're going to just not work together. No, the Father and the Son are working in complete harmony and in complete unison with one another, so that all whom the Father calls might be saved. So that all whom are the people of God would become the children of God. There is no doubt in my mind about the unity and the majesty and the harmonious work between the Father and the Son. They are not working in distinction, but in unison. And the Father has given this authority to the Son so that in his hour, remember, eternal life comes from the sacrifice of Jesus. Remember, I said this, the whole entire passage is built upon that concept of what is going to happen at the hour for Christ has come. Eternal life comes through the sacrifice of Christ and through the sacrifice of Christ alone. Eternal life is necessitated on the death of Jesus or his hour. If Christ did not die and rise, then there would be no eternal life. Because if Christ did not die, then our debt has not been paid. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then he did not defeat the final enemy. And therefore, there can be no eternal life. But here's the simple reality. Christ did die. And Christ was raised from the dead. Therefore, we have eternal life in him and in his name. And according to his authority that he has granted, that all whom the Father has given him will come to him. Draw a little arrow if you're a write in your Bible kind of person. Under verses 2 and 3, right in the margin, John 10, because there's so much correlation between all whom the Father give to Jesus come to Jesus and the language of John 10 as Jesus, the good shepherd, because there are none that come to the sheepfold that are not given to the Son by the Father and that have not placed their faith in the Son alone for eternal life. Eternal life is necessitated upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And remember, I said this once, I'll say it again, I'll probably say it a few more times before we wrap up today. The cross is the greatest display of the nature of character of God the Father and God the Son. In this one event, we see all of the humility, obedience, love, sacrifice, power, and authority of the Son. And in this same event, we see all of the steadfast kindness, love, mercy, grace, justice, and wrath of God and holiness of God in the cross. Why are all of those things on display? Because it's where sin is dealt with. And where sin is dealt with, you can't have wrath and not have grace. Where sin is dealt with, you can't have grace and not have wrath. Friends, we have done nothing to deserve the kindness of God. Yet in his kindness, he sent his Son for the purpose of pouring out his wrath upon him. Why did God have to pour his wrath out upon his Son? To pay the debt for our sin. The debt is settled. Our punishment, our penalty for sin is settled one of two ways. On the shoulders of Jesus Christ, by his stripes and by his wounds and by his death, or by spending eternity in hell. Those are the two ways that the debt is paid. But the point is this, the debt is paid. Nothing is free. Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe. For on his backs he has brought us eternal life, and he has brought us to salvation. In this one event, we see the God, we see the Son of God humbling himself to the point of death, to the point of becoming the object of God's wrath. It's also interesting how Jesus offers a definition. Did you notice the definition of eternal life that Jesus gives in verse 3? And this is eternal life. You have given the Son authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It really is that simple. The world wants to complicate it because the world is blinded to their need for a Savior. But it really is that simple. Jesus' hour has come so that God and the Son might be known. And what might be known about them? That Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. That we might know that Jesus is, as John the Baptist proclaimed when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." How did Jesus take away the sins of the world? When his hour came for him to go to the cross and to die in our place. The hour has come. And in his hour that has come, Jesus wants himself and his Father to be made known. Do you understand that what Jesus is calling for, what Jesus' goal and mission in mind in verse 3 is that people would be saved? Did you catch that? And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. When people know intimately the one true and living God and know intimately his Son, Jesus Christ, do you know what that makes those people? Christians. People who have been justified by faith. People who have been born again. People who have been made new. Jesus is praying that through his death that people would be saved, because it is only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that people are saved and that people are made whole and that people are made new. The Father has given this authority to the Son to grant eternal life to all that the Father has given him. And Jesus fulfills this mission to save sinners in the hour of his crucifixion. Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that he might glorify the Father, make himself and the Father known to humanity, and that humanity might come to a saving knowledge of God and Jesus. But Jesus also glorified the Father in all of his earthly ministry. The cross is just the penultimate display of the glory of God through the person and work of Jesus. And that's the third prong. The third prong is through his accomplished work. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus had been given a lot of work to do by the Father, had he not? And in so doing, Jesus brought glory to the Father. When Jesus performed miracles, he was displaying the nature and character of God. When Jesus cast out demons, he was displaying the nature and character of God. He was glorifying God by putting his power on display. When Jesus healed the sick, he brought glory to God. When Jesus commanded the cosmos by turning water into wine, by calming a storm or walking on water, he was glorifying God because he was putting the nature and character of God on display. Jesus was demonstrating in his powerful work and ministry that he was God and that he was from God. So in order for him to demonstrate that he was and was from God, he had to glorify God. Translation, he had to put God on display. He had to make God known by what he said and by what he did. And we see the fullness of this glory in the cross work of Jesus Christ. All of Christ's earthly ministry was leading up to this hour, was leading up to this moment, this climactic and this moment of consummation when the fullness of the glory of God would be displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus' hour had come. The final and ultimate act of his mission to save sinners was about to be carried out. Jesus accomplished a lot of work that God the Father had given him to do. Jesus displayed the glory of God from the moment of his birth until the moment of his ascension. And everything in between was all about making God known and all about making God's plan to save sinners known. And Jesus's hour has come. He is about to fulfill and carry out this final act of going to the cross and being raised from the dead. And as Jesus prepares for this final moment, he is also awaiting something else. And this is prong number four. He's also awaiting the full restoration of his glory. Verse 5. Jesus prays and he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Remember the words that Greg read from Philippians chapter 2. Jesus emptied himself. What did he think about it this way? We all the time talk about the nature and the character of Jesus and the loving kindness of Jesus and the humility of Jesus to go to the cross. And so we should. But sometimes I think we overlook the humility and the loving kindness of Jesus in the incarnation. Think about what Jesus had to do to be born of the Virgin. He had to lay aside aspects of his glory. He had to empty himself. He had to become a lesser being in order to become like man. God himself stepped out of heaven. God the Son stepped out of this supreme glory that he had for all of eternity in the presence of the Father. And why did he do that, dear friends? Why was he born of the Virgin Mary in the first place? For this hour. For this moment where he would go to the cross and where he would die for your sins and for my sins and where he would be raised from the dead. We see the humility and the loving kindness of Jesus long before he gets to the cross, because it is an act of humility and kindness for Christ to be willing to step down out of heaven, to a sense lay aside his glory and to lay aside aspects of his nature and take on flesh. That's why in John chapter, that's hopefully all the echoes of John chapter 1 are coming into your mind. In the beginning was the Word. Who was the Word? The Word is Jesus Christ. For all of time, there has been the Word Jesus Christ, who was with God and who was God. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus didn't do this reluctantly. He wasn't under some type of begrudging command from the Father. He wasn't stepping down out of heaven and being like, talk about drawing the short straw. But Jesus willfully laid aside his glory. He willfully laid aside being in the eternal presence and the divine intimacy of his Father. Why? So that he could save you. And so that he could save me. And so here in verse 5, Jesus is praying and he's anticipating the moment when he will ascend. Think back to John chapter 16. Do you remember when, towards the beginning of John chapter 16, Jesus is talking about returning to the Father. And he mentions to the disciples that, "I talk about going to the Father and none of you asks where I'm going." Had they been like, what's that going to be like? None of them were curious about what it was going to be like for Jesus to return to the Father. But here in John chapter 17, Jesus gives us a little bit of a glimpse of what it was going to be like for him to return to the Father. Because when Jesus returned to the Father, his full glory was going to be restored unto him. He's no longer going to be emptied. He's no longer going to be a lesser being. He's going to be restored to his full glory that he had before time began, before the world began. That's what Jesus is anticipating. And I really do want you to think about that. Think about the display of Jesus's love for his people before he ever got to the cross. Christ displayed his love for us when he was willing to step down out of heaven. If anybody ever has a worry or fear about the love of God, all you have to think about is the willingness that Jesus had to be emptied. to not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but to be emptied and to step down out of eternity. The Son of God laid aside his glory and endured the wrath of God so that haters of God might become sons and daughters of God. Christ here is praying that he would be glorified, that the fullness of his character would be put on display. And indeed, the fullness of his character is put on display in the cross, so that the fullness of the character and nature of God the Father might be put on display. And Jesus does all of this so that people who behold his glory and behold the wondrous mystery of the gospel might be saved and might be transformed. So think back. Maybe you had an experience, an awe-striking experience that popped into your mind when I asked that question at the beginning. Think back to that experience that may have popped into your mind. Let me ask you this question. Does this truth that we've discussed this morning about the person and work of the Lord Jesus, does it strike awe in your heart? Does it strike a sense of wonder and of worship in your heart? Are you overwhelmed by the glory and the majesty and the power of the Father and the Son? I really hope and pray that you are. And if you have not accepted Christ, if you are sitting here today and you have never accepted Jesus as your Savior, I challenge and urge you this morning to behold the wondrous mystery of the gospel, because there is no act that has been greater displayed throughout all of history that shows us who Jesus is than the cross of Christ. For in the cross of Christ, he displays his nature and his character. And in the cross of Christ, he displays the nature and the character of God the Father. And I pray that awe would fill every one of our hearts this morning as we behold the wondrous mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to step down out of heaven to save a wicked, wretched sinner like me. God, what a wondrous mystery it is that you, the God divine, holy and righteous, would be willing to save wicked sinners. Father, I pray that the gospel and the truth of who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished would fall on good soil this morning. Lord, for those who have been saved, who are saved, whether for weeks or for decades, God, that we would look at the cross with fresh wonder and with fresh awe at the humility and the loving kindness of you and your Son. God, for anybody within the sound of my voice who has never accepted Jesus, I pray today would be the day that they look at the cross as that guard did all those years ago and would say, indeed, this is the Son of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. God, I pray that we would bring much honor and glory to you, that as Jesus put your nature on display, that so too we would put the nature and the character of God on display in how we think and in how we act and in how we talk. And God, I ask that we would make the name and that we would make the image of Christ beautiful, that we would display Christ in a way that is pleasing to you. God, may we respond now to the preaching of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we sing our